Before I get too started, and as they leave, I just want to draw your attention. There we go. Okay, let me repeat. Before I started too much, and as they leave, I want to draw your attention to the bulletin. We did it a little differently this week, and that really is designed to try to incorporate children. It's not necessarily for young children, young little ones like those that are leaving, but especially for you guys that are left in here. There's a crossword puzzle, and there's some questions in there in particular that it's really designed to work with parents. So if you guys are whispering to each other during the sermon, that's okay. But I just want to invite you to check that out and to put some thought into some of those things. That'll help, I think, with what I'm going to share. For those of you who don't know, I grew up in Florida. Maybe I should apologize for that, but I'm not going to. But growing up in Florida, it was great. I had a great childhood. Was outside 12 months out of the year and did all the things that you do outside. And my favorite football team, professional football team, was Miami Dolphins. Now, I'm going to name some names for some of you that won't remember these people. But I used to have a Larry's. This mic is kind of freaking out, I think. I'm going to raise it a little bit. I used to have a Larry Zonka. Anyone? Larry Zonka? See, you know, they've all got gray hair or no hair at all. Not really. But number 39, and it said Zonka, and he spelled his name really weird. It started with a C, I think. Larry Zonka jersey, and I think I had a number 21 too. That was Jim Kick. And I used to run around and play outside and throw. Football was my sport. I loved football. And I used to have a helmet too. You ever seen these helmets? I mean, now helmets are. I mean, they've taken a totally different turn for the better. My helmet, there was like an inch on either side of the ear pad. And the same in the back. The helmet would just roll around on my head like this. And I would wear that thing and it would jostle around like one of those little dolls in the back of your car, you know, with a big head. And that was, I used to love football. And one of the things I would do is I would sit to my dad on Sundays in his recliner and we would watch the Miami Dolphins. Now I want to take us back again. This was not the time when you had Dish and, you know, all these different cable networks where you could get like 10 different games on a Sunday. There was, I mean, literally, you walked up and tsh, 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 you know, three channels was all you got. And only one of them had NFL. And so we would watch the Dolphins because that was the game that was close to us. And I would watch every play. One of the things my dad used to say as I got older, and one of the things that he really had a sense of loss about, is the time that I spent sitting next to him on that chair watching football. I never missed a play, even when I was 2 years old. And he loved it. And so let me say this before I get too much into that. Why do you think I love the Miami Dolphins? What was it about the Miami Dolphins? It wasn't that they were just close. We lived in Florida, we lived Central Florida, and because Tampa Bay Buccaneers, although they came, I think, in the mid-70s, they were closer. But I love the Miami Dolphins. You know why? Anybody? I'll take answers. Oh, I'm sorry. Because they're Dolphins. No. Because my dad loved them. My dad loved them. He loved them. He used to talk about these guys all the time. Now, I know there are some people in here that can't relate to that. Loving a football team. And there's some of you that are forced to be able to relate because you have husbands that love certain other teams. I won't mention any names. But he loved football, and he loved sitting there with me. And I used to, at halftime, because there was no intermediate halftime, it was like halftime was halftime, and there was nothing to do. Because you didn't have all those other channels to turn to. I would put that helmet on, I would run up to my dad, and I would look at him, and I would be like, can we go throw? I mean, Sean, I'm sure that has happened to you more than once, right? It's probably why you're watching a match with Messi or Ronaldo or some of these guys. But nonetheless, what are you going to say to a little boy who has a helmet on that hardly even, I mean, with a big droopy eye, is like, Dad, can we go throw? Of course. And so he loved football and I loved football and I loved the Dolphins because my dad loved the Dolphins. What does this have to do with anything? What it has to do with is that I resonated with something that my dad loved. That was my dad's heart. And I connected with him. And it was a connection that I had with him that allowed us to grow at least a little bit in our relationship. Now, I grew older. My love for the Dolphins, I lost it a little bit. And my team became the Dallas Cowboys. And Golden Richards, and I can't think of any other. But he was like the white guy that was the receiver. Like the, you know, you never see that. But I was the white guy, and I loved to be a receiver, and so I resonated with him. And it was the Dallas Cowboys. And then later on in life, it became the New England Patriots. I probably have three people that are sitting right over here that can resonate with that. Some would even say that I went through my rebellion and I left my dad's love. And that's what I don't want to do. That's why I feel like I want to share this message with us. Because I want to resonate. I want to connect with the Father's heart. And as I was thinking about what to preach this week, I started thinking about that. What's the Father's heart? What do I need to communicate to you guys that really communicates the Father's heart? And I guess it was last Sunday or the Sunday before, my wife had asked me, what are you going to preach? And I was like, I'm not even sure yet. And I'll tell you this, that during Stuart's sermon, I was kind of looking around a little bit. And I came to Genesis chapter 12. I've actually preached this chapter, I think, more at one point, but Genesis chapter 12 is like the beginning in some ways. And so I'm gonna go ahead and read from Genesis chapter 12. I'm only going to do 1 and 2. And I will say this, you know, I really try to preach short sermons, and I'm going to do the best I can. And I'm not good at it. I'm hopefully getting better at it. This isn't going to be one of those Sundays probably, although I'll try. Because I've got a lot of ground to cover, and we're gonna start. So let me quit talking about it, and let's just do it. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Let me just start by saying we can't forget the context from which this comes from. I always like to start that. One of the reasons, because I'm a big picture guy, and that's one of the reasons why I'm even teaching this sermon. But you can't forget the context. And the context is chapter 11. There's only a genealogy, basically, that separates the Tower of Babel from this story. Now, why is that important? The reason why that's important is because in the Tower of Babel, you had a bunch of guys getting together to build this huge tower. And there's a specific quote in there that says, let's build this tower so that we can make our names great. They were seeking their own glory, and for their own good, God said, no, this can't happen. You guys are going to try to build a community of people based on your own interests and your own glory, and that is not good for you. That is not good for mankind that we start that way. So God separated them through language. And it disbanded that community that was founded on all bad things. And he said, I'm going to found a community based on something good. And I'm the one who's going to make it happen. And so he says to Abram, he says, go. Leave everything that's comfortable to you. Leave this land that you have secured, your wealth and your riches and all these things, and leave it. And he takes a few people with him, and they go. And if you'll notice the language, he doesn't even tell him where he's going to go. Just pack up your stuff and start walking. But he does that because he's going to send Abram into a broken and lost world. And that's what God does. That's God's heart. As I look through the Bible and I see all these ways that God takes his people and he sends them and he uses representatives like Abram, who would later become Abraham, and he says, go. He says, go. And he invites Abraham into his divine plan to become an agent of redemption and reconciliation. Not bringing people together for my own glory, bringing people together for the glory of God, for their own good, so that they can redeem and reconcile a broken world. And so God does that. God sends them out into the world. Now, he does a couple other things, and one, he pursues the lost and broken world. Another thing he does is he fights for the lost and broken world, and I'm going to point that out here in a minute. I read the beginning of chapter 12. God sends Abram. Here he's going. Sounds good. And thankfully, Abram responded well, right? Can't say that well so much for Jonah. I mean, God said, and Jonah turned the other way. God said, and it's in verse 3 that Abram went. That's good. But how did he do? Really, how did Abram do? If you continue reading, even in chapter 12, you'll find that they come into Egypt. And as they come into Egypt, what happens? As they're riding into town or walking into town, whatever, Abram says to his wife Sarai, he says, you're really pretty. If we get into this town, they're going to want to kill me so that they can have you. So instead, tell them I'm your brother. And you're my sister. And that way it'll save my neck. So, first thing Abram does basically is he lies. Right? And you could say, but Abram's in the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, he's listed. I mean, Abram took Isaac and he put it, like, what? You're taking your child up on this mountain to sacrifice him? Because he believed? That's good, by the way, because he was so faithful. But chapter 20, right before that incident, he's doing the same thing he did in chapter 12. He's selling his wife out. And King Abimelech, he comes in, they're coming into town again, and he says, yeah, can we have a thing again where I'm your brother and you're my sister so that they don't kill me? I mean, Abram was not the guy that we need to emulate here. And that's a good thing, because as we look through biblical history, that's true of all the characters, right? I mean, David messed up really badly. Most every character in the Bible has a fatal flaw, except for one. And that's why we don't look to Abram as the person that we place our trust in. We look to Jesus. Now Jesus, in a very similar command, in Matthew chapter 28, you're welcome to turn there if you want. You probably already know the verse, right? Go, therefore, into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I keep the verse that sticks in my head, and lo, right? I don't even know what version that is. It's probably NIV. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, I want to say this because this is God's heart for us. To go. Go. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And teach them all that I have commanded you. Jesus wanted them to replicate what he had done in the ministry. Because he had said to them over and over and over again, you guys are the way that this world is going to change. As you tell them about me and you announce to them, proclaim to them to believe in me, that's what's going to change the world. And I am with you always. I'm going to send with you my Spirit to empower you, to give you the ability to say words and you don't even realize what's going on. And it's going to have an impact, and it's going to change. It's going to change your culture. And so God, in both the Old Testament, he says, go. And Jesus, he says, go. And for the church, he says, go. Go. We can't forget to go. Stuart did a great job of talking about that, that as the hands and feet of the Lord, he has given us this as agents to be his people, to take this good news into the world because we're sent, because he told us to go. Now, God has been doing this, giving us agents since the beginning of time. And as I mentioned, they didn't do very well, but Adam and Eve, Moses, Abraham, his grace has been manifest to us in things like he allowed the people to be in the desert for a long time, and then he gave them the land. He blessed them. He was merciful to them. He gave them the land and let them enjoy that land for a while. He even gave them exile because they were so out of their mind and they had forgotten all this stuff. Just like we have a tendency to do. They forgot all the things that he had taught them. And so he sent them into exile for the purpose of their rest, of their cleansing of what they had forgotten so that they could remember. Oh, yeah. So God's grace has been distributed in lots of ways through different people, through different experiences. But it's all so that we will remember that we are sent. And God has been saving mankind because mankind needs saving. I don't know if any of you have heard of the author of the epic tale. His name is Arnold Lobel. Do you guys know Arnold Lobel? Arnold Lobel. Arnold Lobel, this is one of his works. It's called Frog and Toad All Year. It's a children's book. As I was reading this book the other night to my daughter, I wish she was in here, I was like, oh, that's a perfect story. It's a story of Frog and Toad. Anybody? Do you know now? Okay. I love Frog and Toad. I do. I read children's literature a lot. Every night, four or five books at a time, usually. My wife tells me I should only read two or three, but I kind of extend my time. But Frog and Toad, I love everything about these books. I love the stories. I love the illustrations. Most books kind of tweak me out a little bit. I just don't resonate. Or maybe it has to do with the fact that some of the pages are worn out and I can't keep the story consistent. But I love Frog and Toad. And Frog and Toad, there's a story, maybe I can refresh your memory if you have this book, because there's several of them. But Frog and Toad, Frog is the kind of the maybe more mature one. I don't know if that's probably a good word, but they have a great friendship. And Frog tends to be the one that has a little better attitude. Toad tends to be kind of blah about everything. He sleeps a lot because he likes to hibernate. But this one story is about Frog is supposed to come over to Toad's house. It's a Christmas Eve dinner. And Toad is sitting there, and he's getting anxious, and he looks up, and he says Toad's late. Now, how he knows that, I'm not sure, because the clock that's on the mantle is broken. But he's got everything ready to go, and he's waiting for Frog. Well, outside, it's stormy weather. It's really bad news. It's snowing and all this. Toad says, Frog's late. He must have fallen in a hole. He's down in the bottom of this hole, and he starts concocting all these different stories. And he says, he's been lost in the woods. That must have been what happened. It's dark out there, and he's lost, and it's snowing, and he's going to freeze to death. And then he says, oh no, it's a wild animal. The wild animal, you should see the size of this wolf that they have in here. This wild animal is after him. And this wild animal is going to eat him. I have to take a rope to get him out of the hole, and I've got to take a light to shine his way out of the dark. I have to take this frying pan and hit that wolf in the face and knock his teeth out. I mean, Toad has, it's very uncharacteristic of Toad, because Toad is used to, you know, not he's not like this. But he is going to fight for his friend. And so he gets all ready to go, and he runs out the door with his stuff, and there's Frog. And Frog is just standing there, and he says, sorry I'm late, Toad. I was wrapping your present. And he says, they come inside, and he unwraps the present, and it's a new clock. So they take the new clock down, and they put it up on the mantle, and they sit there. And Toad says, I am so happy to be having Christmas Eve dinner with you. Frog didn't need saving. Frog was fine. Frog had all the ability to do what he did. He got dressed, got ready, came out of the house, out into the stuff. He didn't need to be saved. That is not true with us. And God knows that. We need to be saved. And so God in his plan says, this is how I'm going to save them. Ultimately through Jesus, but he uses agents like broken Abraham to do it. And broken David to be our representative head. I mean, come on. That's not a good plan, God, right? And he uses us. And he uses us because the world is broken and lost and it needs to be saved. And if you didn't remember, if you're not remembering, you used to be lost too. Now I want to try to quickly go through my second point, kind of not like I did my first point. But God pursues. And I want to do this by just kind of giving a real quick snapshot of the book of Luke. Okay? It's not that quick, but it's pretty quick. So if you look at the book of Luke, you got the intro and you got all this stuff, but starting in chapter 5, what you have, and going up to chapter 19, so really the body of the book of Luke, Luke writes to Theophilus, who was a guy that was not a Jew, right? And so Luke writes with the particular purpose of demonstrating Jesus' heart for the non-Jew and for the women and children, the outcast, the alienated, the broken, the withered, the crippled, the deaf, the blind, the lame, all these different things. And if you'll notice that, if you'll kind of read the book of Luke with that perspective, you'll see that in chapter 5, the first person he approaches is Levi, the tax collector. Tax collectors were despised people in this culture. Next, in that same chapter, he heals a leper. Lepers were not even people that you were supposed to touch. And Jesus pushes back on the brokenness. And he pursues this leper, and this leper is healed. He also heals a paralytic. Remember this story where these brothers got together and they lowered the guy down through the roof? A guy who was broken and withered and crippled and couldn't walk. Jesus is healing. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6, he heals him with a withered hand. Chapter 7, he heals a centurion's servant. Anybody know what a centurion is? It's a Roman officer. You healed a Roman officer's servant? What's wrong with you, Jesus? We're supposed to destroy the Romans. Romans are bad people. He also heals a widow's son. Widows were particularly open to being at risk in that culture. Not to mention it was a woman. I don't say that disrespectfully. But Jesus had a particular... I can't think of the word. He particularly paid attention to the women. Part of that, I believe, was because he was the shepherd of all shepherds. And shepherd, a sheep needs a shepherd or they're going to die. And Jesus did that. And so Jesus protects the widow. He protects the woman. In chapter 10, we've got a parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus uses a Samaritan, one of the most despised people of that culture, to teach a lesson to the person of the law. He teaches a lesson to the Jew. But Samaritans were broken and nasty and dirty. They were inbreds. And that's the focus of Jesus' teaching. In chapter 14, he uses a great banquet. He invites all these who's who of society, and all of them turn him down, and he says, go out into the streets, to the blind, the lame, the crippled, all those that don't have anywhere to eat tonight, go invite them, because the feast is ready to eat, and we need to, let's have them eat it. And so he invites them all into this big, huge feast. Perfect example, Luke 15, lost sheep, lost coins, lost sons. They're all lost. Are we seeing a connection here? And then in 19, famous verse, 19 verse 10 says, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Also in chapter 19, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. There's going to be the destruction, probably referring to 70 AD, when they would be destroyed, and Jesus weeps over them. Jesus also weeps in John chapter 11 over his friend who died. But he died. The reason why Jesus was weeping, I believe, and I would say a lot of theologians believe, is because he looked out and he saw his friend, but he saw so much brokenness. And the reason why he came was to heal this brokenness, to claim the lost, to seek and save the lost, and to bring them together, and to bring healing and restoration and reconciliation with God. So Jesus pursues those people. And lastly, we see Jesus fight. He fights for the lost. John chapter 2, Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, and Luke chapter 19 all have a story. There's not often times where you find stories consistent through all the four Gospels. There's only a few, actually. I think maybe 11 or 12. But this is one of them. In John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. And the reason why I want to refer to John chapter 2 is because of a particular detail that John includes that I think is great because it's John. Jesus goes into the temple. You guys know this story, right? He's particularly angry. I mean, these are the verses that we use to justify anger. Other than that, in the book of Ephesians says, you know, it commands us to be angry and not sin. And so we refer to this and we say, oh, so this is what it looks like to be angry and not sin, because Jesus did it and he never sinned. But Jesus goes into the temple and he sees all the stuff that's going on. All the money changers that would take money from the people and they would take it and they would sell their animal so that it could be sacrificed in the temple during Passover, but the money wasn't worth as much. It would be like taking like Japanese yen that was, you know, 1 yen is worth like -5 billion American dollars. And they would mess up with it was a temple, you know, thing and all this. And they were making all this money. extorting money from people that didn't bring because they might have come from far distances to sacrifice animals, so they would just buy them there at the temple and they would be making all this money. And so Jesus comes in and he sees this. And a lot of people will say, well, Jesus was mad because they were in the temple and they were making money in the temple. I don't think that's entirely true. In fact, I know that's not entirely true. That probably was some of it. But if you look at the quote that Jesus uses from Isaiah chapter 56, you'll notice that the entire chapter is about how the foreigner, how the sojourner, how that person that was not a Jew was welcome into the faith, was welcome into the family of God. And so Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56. If you read that, I'd encourage you sometime, go to Isaiah 56 and read that. It's incredible because it applies to most of us because we're not Jews. And so Jesus uses this quote and it gives the context for the entire thing is that Jesus wasn't so upset that they were making money. Jesus was upset because they were making noise. And they were in a place where the non-Jew was allowed to come. I mean, if this was the place where they were able to come, they had filled it all up. And they were making loud noise and they couldn't pray. And this was the only place that they could come to the physical representation of who God was. That's the only place they could get close to God. And Jesus says, don't do this. So he goes in there and he turns over tables. I mentioned that John had a particular little detail. It says that he wove cords together. Jesus made a whip. He goes in and he turns. I mean, can you imagine? Get out of here! Now, the reason why I think that's great is because John used to be known as the son of thunder, one of the sons of thunder. I'm sure he's going, this is so cool. Jesus, you're so awesome. Because Jesus is fighting. He's fighting these Jews that were making all this money and all this noise. He's fighting for them to get them out of here and let those people that aren't invited to come and be near me. Because he fights for the lost. He has a longing for those that don't know him. To be close. And the temple was an example. It was a representation, just like Abram and David, and it was not perfect. But Jesus was essentially inviting them to himself. Because he is the perfect representation of humanity, the perfect representation of the temple, the perfect representation of what it means to be close to God. And he says, come, be near me. Now, all these stories that I just mentioned from Luke this story is an example of Jesus fighting. Fighting for the broken and the lost of this world. And I think it paints a picture of God's heart in general. God's desire is clearly seen throughout the entire Bible, and this is why he tells us throughout history to go. That's why he told Abram to go. That's why he told the disciples to go. And that's why he tells his church to go. Now, I would like to introduce somebody to you. If you don't know him, you need to get to know this guy. Ron, can you come up? Ron is a friend of mine, and I have grown to love Ron very much. We have lunch almost every week, and as we talk, the thing that I love most about Ron is his heart for the gospel. It's the heart for the Lord to be communicated, the heart to be able to share this good news. And he says, he's told me, I can't tell you how many times, that he feels most alive when he's doing that. So I've asked Ron to come and just share a little short story with us.
I'm not a very good public speaker, but one night I woke up and the passage, and I may start crying, but just That's okay. Passage that was on my heart was where God's talking about, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what I was thinking about is gates like a prison. And in my imagination, I'm seeing people behind these gates holding on to these bars. Gates don't move. So we, and what God was reminding me, and I'm trying to remind you this morning, that we're supposed to be knocking those gates down. God's supposed to be using us. We are His hands, His feet, His mouth. So we're supposed to be being used to knock those gates down and to free those prisoners, because that's what Jesus came for. That's the only reason we're here, is to share the gospel. And for me, I've lost that a little bit. So I'm going to just share a couple of illustrations with you. I was in Tennessee one time, and this little girl, she was 4 or 5. She rode up on her bicycle and asked me about my relationship with Jesus Christ. She did, that little girl. And that just goes to show that God can use, I don't care how young you are, I don't care how old you are, God can use you. My nephew, when he became a Christian, one of the first things he did was ran across the street to this old man who was an alcoholic, and he asked him if he knew Jesus. One of the things that came to my mind when I started thinking about this was, well, how do we go? Because we're not going to go unless we pray. So I'm going to, and I didn't ask to do this, but I'm going to do this as your brother in Christ. Paul said that in the last part of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, you know, pray that I'll have boldness. So what I want to do, as I'm going to do, is ask you to start praying every single day, starting today, that God will open a door for you to share the gospel. Doesn't matter how He does it. There are many ways you can share the gospel. Many media. I mean, if you're real shy, you can do it through the media. You can do it through a letter. You can do it face to face. But pray that God will open a door for you to share the gospel and then give you the boldness to do that. Start doing that every day. I'm doing that every day. And I guarantee you, God will give you opportunities to share the gospel. And you'll get to do the greatest thing on earth that there is, to tell somebody Jesus. You don't have to know anything. Those little 4 and 5 year old kids didn't. All they knew is Jesus saved them. So that's my encouragement to you today. And I encourage you to challenge one another and ask one another, are you praying for God to open a door for you to share the gospel and give you the boldness to do so? And I will be praying for you guys as you pray for me. Love you guys and thank you.
So that was a little bit of a different kind of take. I wanted to encourage you to get to know Ron, if you don't know him already. And those of you who know him already are shaking your head, yeah, I know Ron. And you know how much he loved Jesus and how much he resonates with Jesus' heart for the lost. I want to move to communion. Before I do that, let me say this, just as further application. A lot of times, just to clarify, and I know Ron would say suggest this too. I only gave him a few minutes, and so. But one of the things that is really hard for us is this idea that I think that we have promoted that sharing the gospel with somebody means going door to door. And that's a good thing. I don't want to say anything bad about that. But there are some more, some different ways that you can share the gospel with somebody that is much more relational, and hopefully will have more of a long-term effect, that you'll be able to connect with people for the long haul. One of the things that we talked about earlier in the announcements is we're going to be starting up a new, some new initiatives with respect to growth group. And one of the things that, a growth group does, I mean, even Abraham, who was sent out, didn't go by himself. He went out with a group of people. The disciples didn't go out by themselves. And I was trying, I was thinking how oftentimes, I mean, David had Jonathan and Nathan and all these mighty men around him. And you think about the characters in the Bible. Moses had, Aaron and all these, that God is not about us being alone without any support. And so growth group is a way of helping to create small groups that can give us support. And so when we go, we don't go by ourselves knocking on a person's door that we don't know. We go with somebody else. And that may look like you meet as a growth group and you go next door to the person that you know and you just want to invite them to come to have lunch with you. And so it's an opportunity to get to know other people that are in this church that you may not know. It's an opportunity, hopefully, to get to know God better, because there's a kitchen as we rub up against other people and we're forced to look at their sin and our own sin, that we get to know God better. And then also to reach out to our community and to do it with support, the support of the people that surround you and love you. And so I just want to use that as kind of a shameless plug, if you will, for growth groups to get connected, to get involved. But that is one of the ways that we can do that, that we can be supported and be able to see the gospel go out as a means of redemption. Now, back to communion. As as the kiddos come in, I just want to remind us that one of the greatest expressions of God's heart for us is the incarnation. It's through His coming in the flesh and being with His people. It's cool because that verse in Matthew chapter 28 talks about, and I'm going to be with you always. Well, He obviously wasn't saying that in a physical representation, because Jesus now sits at the hand of, right hand of the Father, and He's not here with us in a physical sense. He's with us in spirit. Through the power of His Holy Spirit, He is with us. But that incarnation was Him in the flesh and Him saying, this is what I'm willing to do to bring you near to me. And this table represents that. It's a physical way that we can get close to God, that we can have communion with God in a way that's special, it's different, because it's physical. The physical is important. Jesus validated that when He came. And so we celebrate this, His incarnation, His body and His blood. Jesus demonstrated not only that He was willing to come in the flesh, but He demonstrated that He was willing to go to the cross. That He was willing to lay aside His glory to be humiliated on the cross and to shed His blood. And if you're a believer that He did that for you, then I invite you to this table. If you realize that it was your sin that put Jesus on the cross, please take the bread, eat it, be nourished by it, enjoy it. Celebrate that Jesus was willing to do this and that His death was it wouldn't have mattered if I would have died for my sin. But it mattered that Jesus was willing to die on the cross. And so celebrate that, but also mourn that He had to go to the cross because of you, because of me. If you aren't at a place where you believe that you put Jesus on the cross, then please let the bread go past you. If you think that it was all those people during Jesus' time and their sin, or the person sitting next to you sin, or the people out in the world, if you cannot identify that it was your sin that put Jesus on the cross, then you don't know Him. This is a very personal thing. So I want to pray that if you don't know Jesus, that you will know Him today. That you will understand that this sermon is for you, that Jesus was willing to pursue you, the lost, and He was willing to fight for you so that you could be close to Him and have a connection with Him and have a connection with the Father. That is what I pray. So please, as I pray, I'm going to actually pray over the meal that God would bless it. But I want to pray for you if you don't know Him. Please pray with me. Father, thank You for this time, for this joyous occasion to celebrate this good meal, to be nourished by Your presence with us, the special time that You share with Your people, that You instituted with the disciples on that beautiful night before Your death. But Father, help us to mourn over what You had to go through because of my sin. Help this to be a time to confess our sin. And Lord, most of all, help it to be a time we connect with You and with Your people as we eat together this meal. Bless this time. Bless this meal. Let it bring glory to You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.